Would you open your Bibles this evening now to Hebrews chapter 4? And once again, let me say what a joy it has been for me to have this time of fellowship with you. It's a joy to be a part of the body of Christ, to come together with like-minded brothers and sisters, to celebrate the grace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ as he has given to us in his word. I want to thank you for the warm welcome you have given to me, for the hospitality you've shown me, for being eager and receptive in hearing the Word of God read and proclaimed. It's always a joy to come to a congregation that prizes the exposition of God's Word. It's certainly a testimony of the men who have shepherded you and who have cared for you, your pastors, your elders, your deacons, your leaders who have faithfully cared for you. You understand a conference. I like to think of going to a conference as like going to a nice hotel. You enjoy it. It's nice, but you don't want to do it every day. Your local church isn't a hotel. Your local church is like your home. This is where you are fed. You are fed from this pulpit by the men whom God sets apart to feed you. I am just a traveling guest. This is like a weekend retreat, but the steady diet of week in, week out, preaching from this pulpit by the men that God has given you to be your pastors and shepherds is where growth happens for the people of God. And so I hope that through this conference, and maybe some small way, you will come to value and prize this congregation even just a little bit more. I know you love this church. I know you love your pastors and your elders. I want you to love them more. They're really fine, fine men. I love being with godly men and with godly pastors and godly elders, and it has been such an encouragement to me to get to know your pastors and elders. I get to go to other churches. I get to talk to other people, and the Lord has uniquely blessed this congregation, and I hope you understand that. To have a congregation that really is committed to being shaped by the Word of God in every facet of your ministry, I praise the Lord for that. I pray the Lord will protect you from the evil one who loves to sow seeds of discord and dissension as you go through a transition. And I pray that through this, you'll understand that we are not a pastor-centered church, but a Christ-centered church, as he is the chief shepherd, understanding that he has God's man for you as you will continue to grow as a congregation in discipleship and missions and evangelism and fellowship. Understand that the Lord has uniquely blessed this congregation. And so for me, it's just been a great privilege to be a part here. So the Lord bless you as you continue your faithful ministry here in Southside. Well, over the course of the weekend, we have been considering the sufficiency of Scripture. When we talk about the sufficiency of Scripture, we are raising the question, what is the Bible for? We have seen that Scripture is for salvation. If you want to know the living God as he is shown to you in Jesus Christ, you have to know him as he is revealed in the book. We've seen that Scripture is for godliness, that God's Word grows God's people, and it's through the ministry of the Word that the Spirit of God conforms us into the image of Christ. And then we've seen that Scripture is sufficient for ministry, that God's Word governs God's people, so that as we gather together as the Lord's people, we seek Bible-based ministry, in Bible-based worship, in Bible-based discipleship, in Bible-based missions, in Bible-based fellowship. And then this morning we saw that the reason why we prize sacred scripture is because it is God's final word to us. We look for no other source of revelation other than His written word to us. And so tonight we conclude our series together on the sufficiency of Scripture by remembering that God's word is not only final, but it's living and it's active and it's sharper than a two-edged sword. So let's turn our attention now to Hebrews chapter 4. And we'll pick up reading in verse 11, and we'll read down to the end of the chapter in verse 16. Hear now the word of the Lord. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord remains forever. Well, the end of Hebrews chapter 4, we discover four characteristics of the Word of God. In the first place, we see that Scripture is the living Word. Verse 12 states, "For the Word of God is living and active." Here in verse 12, we learn about the life-giving power of God's living Word. In the original text, the word living is actually placed at the beginning of the sentence for emphasis. And so literally we could say living is God's word. The Bible is not a dead word. It's a living word. It is never outdated. It never passes its expiration date. God's word is alive. So the Bible is not simply a collection of ancient religious sayings, a relic of the past for the past. You know, so often we can treat the Bible as God's final word, and we can look at it as a museum piece. Interesting, but irrelevant. We can honor it. We can elevate it. We can have it on our pulpit. We can have it on our shelf. And yet it have no bearing upon our life. We treat it as a dead word and not as a living word. See, the Bible is a book that speaks to all people, of all stripes, of all backgrounds, throughout history and around the world. This is not simply Israel's book. This is our book. And so as Stephen the Martyr would say in Acts chapter 7, verse 38, as he's giving that great redemptive historical sermon, right before he is stoned to death, he says that the scriptures are God's living oracles given to us. This is God's word for God's people. And so the word of God is living. It is dynamic. It speaks with relevance to every single person in every single generation. There is no more important word than this word. It addresses the needs of the people of God in all times, in all places, in all cultures. The Word of God addressed the needs of the people of God in the desert under Joshua as they rebelled against Moses and as they were called to repentance. The Word of God served the citizens of the nation of Israel during David's kingdom. The Word of God ministered to the first recipients of the letter to the Hebrews in the first century. And the Word of God continues to speak to us even today, here tonight, in Indianapolis, Indiana. It's extraordinary that God in His wisdom has given us an ancient book with an abiding relevance. The Bible is the living word of the living God, not a dead word in a dead God. The life-giving power of God's word is evidence of the life-giving power of the living God. When we see God's word at work in the life of God's people, we are reminded of the power of God in the life of His people. We see this, for example, back in chapter 3, verse 12 of Hebrews. Here the author gives an exhortation to the people of God, and he says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be any of you an evil and unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. And so exhort one another every day, as long as it is called," quote, "today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." In other words, as you serve the living God, exhort one another with the living word. Here he's actually quoting from Psalm 95. And he's saying to the people of God, understand that one way that God works, the living God works, is using His living word in the life of His people to expose hard-heartedness, to expose their spiritual lethargy. And he's saying, brothers and sisters, understand it is upon you to exhort one another, encouraging one another with the living word that's been given to you from the living God. Friends, when was the last time you went up to somebody and simply encouraged them from God's word? Perhaps you read a chapter in God's word earlier in the week and you've been thinking about a brother or sister in Christ in this congregation, and you simply write a note and saying, "I prayed for you, Colossians 3, this week." Just take time to speak God's word into the life of God's people. Take time and exhort one another, saying today is the time to repent and trust in Christ. Use God's word to exhort and encourage one another. We understand, as the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 1:22, that our souls have been purified. And as a result, we have been born again through the living and abiding word of truth. And so this word, this living word, shapes the way we experience the grace of God in our lives amidst the people of God. And so here we see the living word. But secondly, we see the active word. The author here says, "For the word of God is living and active." The word of God is not only living, it's active. It's always effective in the life of the people of God. It always achieves what God intends to accomplish with His word. Now, the word for active here can be translated as powerful or effectual. It refers to the divine energy and activity that is active and behind and in sacred scripture. It is the power of God unto salvation that's operative in the people of God. Literally, God's word is energizing. It's life-giving. It's thrilling. It infuses life and energy in the life of God's people. That's why we encourage everyone to have a steady diet of the Word of God. This book is active in your life. It promotes faith and repentance. It gives a greater hunger for righteousness, a thirst for truth. There is a direct correlation between the intake of God's word and growth in godliness. And yet some of you here today, I'm sure, might be thinking, well, how is God's word active? How is God's word effective in my life? I can't even remember what I read in devotions 3 weeks ago. I can't even remember what was preached last week, let alone 6 months ago. How is the Bible active in my life when I'm struggling? I'm holding on here with, as one of my professors said, with the fingernails of faith. I'm just inching by. I barely have time to read God's word. Maybe when it's when I'm up with the kids at night. Maybe it's up early in the morning when I'm doing exercise or going to work. I barely have enough time. How is it effective? Well, dear friend, do you remember what you ate for dinner 6 weeks ago last Tuesday? I suspect not. And yet, was that food good for you? Was that food energizing for you? Was that meal sustaining for you? Well, such is the power of the means of grace and the working of the word in your life. It's through a steady diet of God's word that God's people grow in small ways, in ways that are not always easily discerned, that aren't always evident, and yet it's cumulative. So the daily, weekly, monthly, yearly ministry of the word, God's word grows God's people. One of the most important passages in God's word that details the activity of the word of God is Psalm 19. Psalm 19, and I want you to turn with me there very briefly tonight. Psalm 19. Psalm 19 has been called Psalm 119 in miniature. The three great psalms that deal with the Word of God are Psalm 1, Psalm 19, and Psalm 119. And here in Psalm 19, verses 7 to 10, we have an exposition of the sufficiency of Scripture, and in particular, we see evidence of the activity of God's living Word. Psalm 19, verse 7, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." Notice several things about this passage. There are six different words used to describe the content of Scripture. It is the law. It is the testimony. It is the precepts, the command, the fear, and the rules. These represent the totality of God's revealed word to His people. And then there are six different words used to describe the attributes of Scripture. Notice, God's word is perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, and true. These are permanent, objective, fixed, eternal realities. God's word is always sure. It's always permanent. It's always eternal. It's always there for you. You can bank on it. It's the objective attribute of Scripture. But then lastly, notice that there are six words used to describe the activity of Scripture. God's word revives the soul. It makes wise the simple. It rejoices the heart. It enlightens the eyes. It endures forever. It promotes righteousness altogether. These are action words. God's word is always relevant. It's always pertinent. It's always energizing. It's always effectual. Oh, dear friend, never discount the power of God's word to affect change in your life. It is always active in the hearts and minds of God's people. You understand, don't you, that the same word that spoke galaxies into existence is the same word at work in you if you believe in Christ. The same word that rose Jesus from the dead is at work in you, conforming you into the image of Christ. And so as Peter states in 2 Corinthians 4:6, the God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. It is that word that is at work in you. Do not discount, beloved, the value, the importance of individual study of God's word, of family devotion, of the public reading and preaching of God's word. A regular diet of the word is the most important thing to grow you as a Christian. It doesn't have to be big. It doesn't have to be fancy. But it has to be steady as you rely upon God's living and active word. But next, thirdly, we see in the text, not only God's active word and living word, but third, we see the piercing word. Verse 12, for the word of the Lord is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Here in verses 12 and 13, we learn about our inability to hide from the piercing judgment of the Word of God. You understand, in the ancient world, a two-edged sword was one of the most serious weapons in the arsenal of a soldier. Its utility was due to the fact that both sides of the sword could be used against an assailant. It would cut on both ends. The point here is that Scripture has a twofold purpose. Those who reject Scripture will face God's punishment, and those who embrace Scripture will enjoy God's rest. It is as simple as that. Do you believe the Bible to be the Word of God? Do you embrace it, or do you reject it? As Revelation 1:16 states of the Lord Jesus Christ, in his right hand he held seven stars, being the seven churches. And from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. It is through the Word of God that Christ judges the nations and judges His people. In other words, we cannot take God's Word lightly. We can't shrug our shoulders and say, no worries. We can't roll our eyes and say, I've heard it all before. You have to reckon with the reality of God's living, active, and piercing Word. Notice the text here does not say that the Bible is actually a two-edged sword. It says, in fact, that it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It is sharper than the sharpest sword. As Peter said at Pentecost, the Word of God cuts to the heart. It exposes you and all of your sin and all of your guilt and all of your shame. We are told that the Word of God pierces to the division of the soul and of spirit, of joint and of marrow. It discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You see, nothing remains unaffected by God's Word. It addresses every faculty of our being. It addresses us spiritually and physically. It probes into every nook and cranny of our lives. I've often thought what it would be like if, when we were born, we were born with a camera placed on the inside. And this camera was always recording. And it had the ability to record every thought, every feeling that we've ever had, every intention. All those things that you think about, that you never say, that you never want anyone ever finding out, and the camera just keeps rolling and rolling and recording to the day you take your final breath and you stand before the living God, and now the play button is hit. And before the living God, you are confronted with the reality of every single thought and feeling an action you have ever had. I don't know about you, but I'm grateful that I don't have such a thing. But you understand, God doesn't need such a thing. God is in no need of technology to keep a record of your wrong. God sees all, and God knows all. It's what we sang about, isn't it, in Psalm 139. David says, O Lord, you have searched me, and you have known me. You know when I sit down. You know when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You have searched out my path and my lying down. You are acquainted with my ways. Even before the word is formulated on my tongue, O Lord, you know it all together. Oh, dear friends, we live under the scrutinizing sight of an all-powerful, all-knowing God. You cannot climb the highest mountain. You cannot hide in the deepest cavern. You cannot swim to the farthest shore. You cannot bury yourself in the most remote island to hide from the scrutinizing sight of the living God. You see, no one and nothing is hidden from God's sight. Because unlike you and me, God is not bound by time and space. And thus the past and the present and the future are always before Him. He knows all, He sees all, and He will judge all. And He will do so through His Word. using his word as the measure to see how we fall short of his standard and fall short of his glory. You see, notice here that to be exposed by the word is to be exposed by God himself. There is an inextricable link between God and his word, because what scripture says, God says. And you cannot treat this word as irrelevant. You understand, as you treat this word, you treat God. You see, it's the penetrating and piercing power of God's word that leaves us naked and exposed before his presence. And you squirm, don't you? Because you hide things and you cover things and you reach for fig leaves and you always try to hide behind a mask of righteousness and of godliness and of perfection. And the word of God smashes all of that down. It rips away that fig leaf and it exposes you in all of your sin and all of your ugliness and all of your shortcomings and all of your sin. You understand, it's an awful thing to fall under the gaze of a holy God when all you have is your sinfulness. When all you have are your impurities and your imperfections of the soul. It's an awful thing, isn't it? See, the central problem of the Bible is, how can a sinful people dwell on God's holy hill? And you have to feel the weight of that. You see, you all know the answer here, and you think that's fine. But in order for you to taste the sweetness of Christ tonight, you have to understand the sourness of your own sin. You have to see that you stand condemned under the righteous, holy law of God. And so here in this text, we are shown God's living word and God's active word and God's piercing word. But finally and most importantly, we are shown God's comforting word. I'm sure you're here tonight and you hear all of these things about God's word. And you say, how can I measure up? How can I measure up? And you say with the psalmist in Psalm 130, O Lord, if you would mark our iniquities, who can stand in your presence? It's crushing, isn't it? It's crushing to be under the weight of God's just standard. And yet there is forgiveness with God, that he may be feared, that he may be loved, that he may be worshipped, and he may be adored. You see, you come under the scrutinizing gaze of God's piercing word, and you say, where shall I turn? Where should I go for comfort? And here we find in Hebrews 4 that we are called to turn to the mercy of God in the ministry of Jesus Christ, our supreme and sympathetic high priest. You see, here in verses 14 to 16, we learn about the comfort that is found in the ongoing work of the priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Oh, dearly beloved, do not miss the force of this great text. You understand that in some sense, Christ's work as our great high priest did not stop at Calvary. It did not stop at the ascension. It did not stop at his heavenly session. But his ongoing work as our high priest continues now as we speak, even at this very moment. You see, Jesus was not only faithful in procuring your salvation upon the cross, back then, back there on Calvary, but Jesus is also faithful today in daily bestowing upon you the benefits of the salvation that he purchased for you with his own blood. You see, he is faithful every single day as our great high priest who is sympathetic with our weaknesses as he was tempted in every way, yet without sin. It's why the author of Hebrews says that he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to intercede for them. So, dearly beloved, on the basis of Christ's past and present work on your behalf as our high priest, let us hold fast to our confession. This is our hope and life. This is our comforting word tonight. And what is our confession? But it is our faith in Christ, who as our great high priest died for us and continues to pray for us. You remember what he said to Peter when he told Peter that Satan came to him asking to sift Peter like wheat, to do away with him? You know what Jesus said to Peter? He's not going to touch you. Why? Because I prayed for you. Because his prayers are effectual in sustaining and upholding and keeping his people. You see, the past and the present work of Christ as our high priest serves as the bedrock of our hope, of our faith, of our salvation, and of our confession. The certainty of his work provides us with the certainty of our faith. We sit under the scrutinizing, piercing presence of the Word of God, and we're condemned in our sins, and we say, who shall keep these things? Who shall obey these things? And here we look at one who has obeyed every jot and tittle in fulfilling this word. Say, my certainty is in him. My confession is in him. You see, assurance is never rooted in ourselves or in our circumstances or in our families or even in our churches. But our assurance and our confession is anchored in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So let us take hold of him alone who can represent us before Almighty God. And so, dear friends, wherever you are and whatever you have done today, now, tonight, go to Christ. Go to Christ with those things that you are trying to hide from God. Those things that you are trying to hide from your family or your friends or your neighbors or your co-workers. You understand there is no sin too big for him, because he has conquered all sin. You see, no matter what sin you have committed, there is forgiveness for you in Christ Jesus if you come to him in repentance and faith. As Richard Sibbes very famously said, there is more mercy in Jesus than sin in you. That is your life. That is your hope. That is your confession. No matter what sin is festering within your heart tonight, Christ can remove that sin from you. There is none more qualified to deal with your sin. For Christ alone is without sin. And so though great is your sin tonight, greater still is your high priest. You take your sin to Christ before it takes over you. You kill that sin before it kills and crushes you. You see, our only hope as Christians is anchored in the sympathy of Christ as our high priest, who utilizes his living and active and piercing word to expose sin in your life so that you would fly to him and embrace him, that you might savor his finished work on your behalf, that you might delight in his ongoing ministry of intercession for you, that you might revel in the fact that he has given you his Spirit to conform you into his image through his word. And you delight even more in this living and active word that is at work in your life, producing godliness as you live by faith in Christ. You see, the Bible demands a response, does it not? You cannot stand unaffected by the word. You cannot stand neutral and indifferent toward its teaching. It demands a response from you. See, the Bible is the living, active, piercing, and comforting Word of God that today calls us both to faith in Christ and ongoing obedience. And so may God give all of us the grace to respond in faith, that we might boldly approach His throne of grace tonight and receive mercy and grace in abundance in our time of need. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would open up our eyes, that we would behold wonderful things in your word. We pray that you would open up our ears, that we would be able to hear the truth of your word. We pray that you would open up our minds, that we would be able to understand the teaching of your word. Lord, we pray that you would open up our hearts, that we would believe your word, and that you would transform our wills that we might be able to do your word. So, Father, we pray that you would forgive us tonight of those things that we have not done that are commanded in your word. We pray that you would forgive us of those things that we have done in clear contradiction of your word. And we pray that tonight you would comfort us in and through your word as we are reminded once again of the past and the present work of Jesus Christ, who died for us and who prays for us. So, Lord, we pray that the Spirit of God, who inspired these words, would illuminate our minds and our hearts so that we would not only be hearers of your word, but doers of it. This we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.